that we've been in the book of Mark. We're coming down towards the end. Won't be much longer. We'll be done with it. I was noticing some of the commentaries I've been reading, just to sort of read along with. They have a pretty short chapter when it comes to chapter number 16 as well. But we're going to begin reading tonight in Mark chapter 16. We're going to read verses 9 down through verse number 14. And so Mark chapter 16, verse number 9 says, "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." And so we'll start tonight with those verses. The title tonight I'm going to use is this: "I Just Can't Believe It." That's what I want to use as a title or as a beginning thought tonight, just that little thought: "I just can't believe it." Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. I am going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter number 19, and we're going to read a few verses over there. Before we begin tonight, I have a correction to make. When I was dealing with the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, I misspoke concerning a couple of details that I want to go back over just real quickly. I missed they're very important details. Now, in Mark chapter 15, verse number 46, the Bible says over there, "And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher." And what I pointed out up to this point is the time factor that was involved. Jesus died at the ninth hour. They wanted the men on the cross to come down quickly from the cross, or to be taken down very quickly. They wanted them to be, the Jews wanted them to be buried as quickly as possible. The time frame was about 3 hours. Jesus died at the ninth hour. The evening began at 6 p.m. or sundown. Mark chapter number 15 and verse number 42 talks about, "And when the evening was come," and so they were in a hurry to get this done. Mark 15:42 said, "And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath. So they had a very short time frame to take Jesus down from the cross and to get him buried before that evening, or that actually that next day, according to the Jewish clock, would begin. Now, here's what I said wrong. I said that they didn't have time to embalm him. I think I said that two or three times. I didn't go back and count it, but I just remember saying that they did not have time to embalm him. And I think that I had said that the ladies were coming to do that in chapter 16 and verse number 1. And I dealt with that last week, where the Bible says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him." Now, I don't know how I missed that, because I know better than that. I've preached on this before. And what I've preached on before is in John chapter 19, and I just want to read a few verses there, beginning at verse number 38. They did have time to bury him according to the way that the Jewish people buried people. And that's what we find in John chapter number 19, in verse number 38. And it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." We covered all that in Mark chapter number 15. But what we did not cover is what is found in verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And that's talking about John chapter number 3, when Nicodemus came and Jesus said, you must be born again. And he didn't understand what that meant. That's that Nicodemus. But he came by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. So what I did not mention, and I had actually forgotten about, is that Joseph and Nicodemus worked together. And as they worked together, it said in verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And so they did have time to take the body, to take the 100-pound weight, which is not exactly our 100 pounds, but it is a lot. It's a lot of weight that's involved. I can't remember exactly what it is, but they did have time to take those spices. And what they would do, they would take a body and they would put spices on it, and then they would wrap it. Then they would put more and they would wrap it and more and wrap it. And the best description that I can think of is, what would that look like? It would look sort of like if you have seen these mummies in a movie, you know, and they're all wrapped up in that. And that's how the Jews would bury the body, and they did have time to do that. It was a rushed thing that they had to do, but they did have time to do, as it says in John 19:40, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place, I'm reading verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. That was Joseph's tomb, in what we would say his yard. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. So the sepulcher, or Joseph's borrowed tomb, was very close to where the crucifixion took place. And so what I had missed on that is the 100-pound weight. What I'd missed is that they did, what we would say, have time to embalm him. Now that doesn't change anything doctrinally as far as anything that I'd preach, but I had just missed that in teaching before. There's several important reasons why that wrapping of the linen with the spices is important. It's important because that is an evidence that Jesus did die upon the cross, that he did not just swoon. Now, there are those that say, well, he didn't really die, he just passed out, and he was unconscious, and they put him in the tomb, and he woke up and got away. But if you were taken, and now you take if somebody was near death, and you took them and you put all those spices and wrapping and spices and wrapping and wrap them up and wrap their head up, that's not very likely to revive them. Amen. If somebody was, and I'm not saying the Lord Jesus was, but if somebody was near death and you done that, that would suffocate them to death. That would kill them in and of itself. If that had happened to somebody, there'd be no way they could get out of those grave clothes. They didn't just drape a sheet over the Lord Jesus, but they actually wrapped him up in all of these spices. Now, we're not going to read all this, but in John chapter 19, John chapter 20, Peter and John came, looked in, they saw the grave clothes lying undisturbed. No body in there. The napkin laid aside by itself. And Brother Raymond went over that on a Sunday morning in the Sunday school lesson. So it's evidence of his death, and it is also an evidence of the miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the grave clothes were still there, but the body was gone. The body was not stolen. Some people say the body was stolen. You wouldn't take time to unwrap the grave clothes, and if you did, you couldn't get them back the way they were. It'd be totally impossible to do that. So when they came, they found the grave clothes and the napkin laid aside, and the symbolism of all that, the napkin laid aside and folded the way it was
According to Oriental tradition, if they folded the napkin a certain way, it was letting the servants know, I'm not done, I'm going to be back.
Amen.
And so the Lord Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead and when he folded the napkin and laid it to the side, what he was saying was, I'm not done, but I'm coming back. And so that's all very important. And I just overlooked, missed that, and I apologize for missing that. I don't know how I did, because like I said, I have preached on that before, but I missed that, and I wanted to correct that tonight in getting started. I appreciate Brother Raymond speaking with me about it. We were just talking about it last Wednesday night, and he is very gentle in letting me know. Now, some people that just come up and say, now, preacher this, preacher that, but we're just talking about it, and when we were, the light bulb came on. I said, boy, I missed that, and I'll come back and fix that next Wednesday night. So I apologize. The lesson in all that is for you to be a Berean Christian. And the Bereans, they studied their Bible. Acts 17:11 said, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so you ought to study your Bible, receive the word of God, but search the scriptures whether those things were so. I don't care how intelligent somebody is in the scriptures, how well they are versed in the Bible, how much they might know about the Bible. If you preach and teach long enough, you're going to say some things wrong.
Amen.
And when you do, it's nice when God's people are gentle with you about it. And so if you preach or teach long enough, you're going to say some things and you'll go back and study, or you'll get to talking to somebody and you say, you know, that wasn't exactly right how I told that. And so it's important that we be right when we come to the Word of God. So I believe that's important enough to go back over and point out. So I appreciate you bearing with me just a few minutes for that. But as we said in Mark chapter number 16, the title of the lesson that I'm going to use tonight, and this is going to be just a little bit different, but I want to keep coming back to that. I just can't believe it. That's very fitting for this passage of Scripture, because this passage of Scripture deals with not belief, but it deals with unbelief. And over again, we find that those that should have believed, they didn't believe. It was like in their minds when they heard that the Lord had risen from the dead, like you and I might say to each other, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. If you'd have seen the Lord, if you'd have seen him on the cross, if you'd have seen like they did, like the ladies did, if you'd have seen what terrible shape his body was in when they took him down from the cross, and then the burial, and then the entombment, and all of those things, and then 3 days later, there's this news that he's risen from the grave, you might have said the same thing. Well, I just can't believe it. And we find in this passage of Scripture that they had problems believing. For example, look in verse number 11. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. They still didn't believe it. Look at verse number 13. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. They didn't believe it. And verse number 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And they had a hard time believing that the Lord Jesus Christ had gotten up from the dead. Now, there is another reason why this is a good title and how we're going to look at this tonight. This passage of Scripture from Mark chapter 16, verse number 9, on down through the end of the chapter, is one of the most disputed, attacked passages in all the Word of God. And I'm going to give you an example of what I mean by that tonight. I have brought with me tonight, and I've said before, and you know this, if you know anything about me, I do not use anything except a King James Bible. I do not have a library full of all the other versions. I don't want to read after them. I don't resort to them. But I have accumulated a few down through the years that people have given me for one reason or another. And so I brought an example tonight, one or two examples. This is a NIV student Bible. And on the back, I've got a little sticker, and that's a skull and crossbones. So if I die, I don't want anybody to come into my library or my house and say, "Oh, Preacher Wynn had an NIV. That's poison."
Yeah, amen.
But I don't remember where I got it, but somebody gave it to me. Now, if you look in the NIV, RSV, ESV, I don't care, just pick one out. Here's, you're going to come across something like this. What this has, a New International Version, Mark chapter number 16, it gets down to verse number 8, and right after verse number 8, there is a dark line that separates verse number 9 from the rest of the verses. And it says this, and most of them say something like this, dark line, and in parentheses it says, the most reliable, I don't know why I'm turning like this because you can't see that, but it says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16 verses 9 through verse number 20. And so that's what that says. Now, if you didn't know any better, what would you think? If you were a young Christian and somebody gave you for Christmas a NIV student Bible, and you were reading through that Bible and you're reading through the book of Mark, and you come down to verse number 8, and then there's this dark line, then it says the most reliable blah, 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 does not even contain, what would you think? What would that plant in your mind? What would go through your mind? You would probably, what that does, that places a seed of doubt about the Word of God.
Amen.
If the most reliable manuscripts do not have that, well, maybe that's not supposed to be there. And that's just common sense, isn't it? That's what you would think. That's what it would plant in your mind. What else would it plant in your mind? Well, if that's not supposed to be there, wonder what else is in the Bible that's not supposed to be there. Stuff like that plants doubt in people's minds. Satan hates the Word of God. We would be very foolish if we thought that Satan was not in the business of attacking God's Word and causing God's Word to fall into a bad reputation that maybe that's not really God's Word. Satan has always been in the attack mode when it comes to the Word of God. He hates it because it defeats him. The Word of God defeats Satan in his purposes. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter number 4, Satan comes to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus was weak. He'd been fasting. And Satan comes and puts temptation after temptation after temptation before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does the Lord Jesus defeat Satan? It's not a comic book. He doesn't fight with him. He doesn't shoot a lightning bolt out of the sky. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't cause a great wind and blow him away or anything like that. Here's how the Lord Jesus defeats Satan. It is written.
Amen.
The Word of God. Satan tempts him. What does the Lord Jesus? It is written, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he defeated Satan with the Word of God.
Amen.
And you and I are to put on the whole armor of God, and we're to defeat Satan with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, if Christians do not have confidence in their armor, if they're not sure if that's the Word of God or not, how effective do you think we're going to be against Satan? Satan is in the business, and if people would get this in their minds, it'd really help them when it come to this Bible version thing. The very first time Satan attacked humanity, he didn't do it through physical force. He didn't do it by killing Adam or killing Eve. He just came along very subtly. That means that he's a trickster. And he said to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden." And there's the first question mark you find in the Word of God. Satan has been in the business all these years of putting a question mark, putting a seed of doubt in our minds concerning his word. Amen. Well, did God really say that? Satan is always putting a question mark where God has put an exclamation point. God said, if you eat of that, thou shalt surely die. That's an exclamation point. And Satan comes along and says, yeah, did God really say that? See, he's in the business of putting a question in our mind and in our heart concerning the Word of God. Here's something else the Bible teaches us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, concerning Satan. We are not ignorant of his devices. That word devices, it means trickery.
Amen.
He's subtle. He's a trickster. He's not always attacking us front on. Sometimes he's just making us doubt. Well, if you can get God's people to be divided over God's word, if you could get God's people where they were continually arguing about, does the Bible really say this? Man, you'd be a long ways towards victory against the people of God. Amen. And so it would be foolish for us to think that Satan is not still attacking God's word, placing doubt on the word of God, and he's always done that, and he always will. The Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. And there really was no confusion until the late 1800s. And now people don't know if they've got a Bible or not. And you go into a lot of churches, and I've heard this testimony from people that grew up in churches that preach from a King James Bible, and then the new preacher comes along and he's got something else, and the Sunday school teacher's got something else, and the old saint of God says, I can't even follow along.
Amen.
The old saints should have stood up for the truth a long time ago, and they wouldn't be sitting there scratching their heads like they are today.
Amen.
That's the devil. And then to get God's people going back and forth, oh, this is this and this is that, that's Satan. God is not the author of confusion, and our grandparents certainly were not confused about the Word of God. All right, I'm saying a whole lot of things tonight, and this is going to be different. I want to say some things about the Bible version controversy, because it's important. Still dealing with the subject, I just can't believe it. It's interesting to me that this is taken out of the new versions and it deals with unbelief.
Amen.
They couldn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Now let me say this about Bible versions. When dealing with people, some Christians, they say, well, I use this, and I use this, and I understand this, and all like that. Let me just say a few things concerning Bible versions. Some people are just ignorant.
Amen.
And I don't mean that in a mean way. I just mean that in an honest way, meaning they just don't know better. Just don't know any better. And I love to read old books, and I love to read after some of the old preachers. And some of the old preachers and pastors that I would look up to and say they were great men of God. They were in on the very beginning of the new version. It's just one to begin with, and then it was another. There's one in England, then one in America, the Revised Standard, and then the American Standard. And some of those old men of God, they thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were being helpful. And I believe some of them at the very beginning were just ignorant. They didn't know any better. It hadn't been around long enough. They didn't see any fruit from it. They heard other people talking about this. And you know, like a lot of other things, you just jump on a bandwagon, but you've not tried it yet.
Amen.
And some of them are just ignorant. There's people out here in churches. They're carrying all kinds of different versions of the Bible. They're just ignorant. They just don't know the facts. And that's why they're doing what they're doing. So some are ignorant. But number two, some are deceived. They're deceived.
Amen.
They're taught that way. Dr. So-and-so stands up, says, I'm using a Revised Standard Version. I'm using this. I'm using that. He went to seminary. He went to college. He knows two or three Greek words and some of the Greek alphabet, and that makes him an expert in their eyes, and they are just deceived.
Amen.
And some are deceiving. Some are deceivers. What I mean by saying some are deceiving or some are deceivers, they have been presented with the truth. They ought to know better.
Amen.
But they will not receive the truth. And when you have somebody that has received the truth, been presented with it, they will not own up to it. It's usually just a pride thing. Makes them sound really smart to stand up and say, now in the better manuscripts and blah, 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 and all that bunch of stuff. I've never heard nobody shout on none of that.
Amen.
I don't think God's within a million miles of some puny man standing up pretending to correct God's holy word. God's not in that.
No.
But it's a very prideful thing to stand up and pretend to know better than God knows. And so that's being deceiving. But once you have been presented with the truth, after that it becomes a heart matter. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the head. It's not intellectual. It's not an educational thing. It is a heart matter. The empty tomb, the linen clothes, the angel's message, the lady's message to the disciples, all of that evidence should have been enough.
Amen.
But look what the Bible says. They believe not. They believe not. They didn't believe. Why didn't they believe at that point? They should have believed. That was enough evidence. The Lord is risen. But they wouldn't believe. That was a heart matter. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. It is a heart matter. It is not a matter of textual evidence. It's not a matter of manuscripts. It's got nothing to do with the Dead Sea Scrolls or Hebrew this and Greek that. It's just a matter of the heart.
Amen.
If you want to see the truth concerning do we have God's Word or not? There's plenty of evidence. But it boils down to being a matter of the heart, a matter of the heart. The disciples just couldn't believe. And they didn't believe at first. Let me say something about the different versions and texts and manuscripts and things like that. And this is a little bit technical, but it's very important. And God's people needs to know these things. Your King James Bible is translated from what is called the Textus Receptus. That means this, the received text. God's people down through the centuries received this Bible and passed it on to others. The received text is sometimes called the majority text. There's a reason why it's called the majority text. When the King James Bible translators translated the King James Bible, there were 5,255 existing manuscripts. Some of these were in part. Some of these were might be a book of the Bible, might be New Testament. There were over 5,000, or there were 5,255 when they got them all together, existing manuscripts. Of these, 5,210 agreed together. That is why it is called the majority text. All these manuscripts agreed together. That was the majority. That is where your King James Bible comes from. These manuscripts were received by God's people, used by God's people, preached by preachers, used in churches down through the centuries. That's why it's called the received text. God's people received it.
Amen.
Now that leaves 45 other, what is called ancient manuscripts. These 45 other ancient manuscripts, the men who translated the King James Bible had access to them, but for some reason or another, they rejected those manuscripts. They rejected them as being unreliable, untrustworthy. There was something wrong with them. See, Satan is in the business of corrupting God's Word. And these men, 45 of those manuscripts, they looked at them, they said, something is not right, we're not using that. And all, those 45 other manuscripts are where all your modern versions come from. All the modern versions. Revised Standard, American Standard. American Standard went bankrupt, by the way. Didn't last no time. Revised Version, New International Version, New Living Translation, New King James Version. Somebody was talking a while back and they said they had a new preacher. I said, does he use King James Bible? They said he uses a New King James Bible.
Nope.
Sorry. That's not the same thing.
Amen.
That New King James Bible is translated from the, where it differs from a King James Bible is translated from those 45. Those 45 and another. And then the English Standard Version, all of them. Now, let me ask you something tonight. If we went to trial and we had on one hand, we had 5,210 witnesses on this side. And they all agreed together. I mean, some of them are from different countries. Some of them speak different languages. There's Latin, there's Greek, there's Hebrew, there's all kinds of voices. But they all agree together and they all say the same thing. It's like they are one voice. We have them on one side. That's the majority text. That's the Textus Receptus. That's where King James Bible comes from. On the other side, we've got 45 witnesses. They're sort of shady. We don't know where they come from. We don't know much about their history, their testimony. They do not agree with the witnesses over there. And they don't even agree among themselves. They're sort of like the witnesses that came against the Lord Jesus Christ, but it said none of their witnesses did agree. Now, in a court of law, who are you going to say is right? I'm going for the majority over here. They all agree. They all got one voice. This crowd can't agree on nothing. That's your Bible version controversy in a nutshell. All the new versions come from those 45. Who are you going to believe? Now, let me read to you something. And I brought so many books tonight, I had to bring a book pack to get them all in the church. But I'm not going to be super long. I'll try not to be. J. Vernon McGee talks about this subject of coming down to Mark chapter 16 and verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, being absent. Here's what he says. He says, let me mention here that this chapter has been under severe criticism by the higher critics. I mention this so someone doesn't wonder why I do not mention the textual problem here. And let me say, J. Vernon McGee runs in the ditch all the time. And when he does, he loses his mind concerning the Bible sometimes. If he starts to correct it, I turn it off, I go on, I don't want to hear that. But if he stays in the King James Bible, he's a good Bible teacher. He gets out of it, he starts to mess up. But here he tells you what the issue is. He said verse 9 through 20 have been called in question by the textual scholars of both the conservative and liberal groups. Westcott and Hort omit it from their Greek text, but they do include it in smaller type. Nestle follows the same procedure by separating it from the regular text. Some from the liberal wing omit it altogether. It is true that two of the better manuscripts omit it entirely, Aleph and the Vatican manuscripts. In Mark's gospel at verse 8 of chapter number 16. Now he mentions Aleph and the Vatican manuscripts. That is what they call the better manuscripts sometimes. But I want to tell you some things about the two witnesses, Aleph and the Vatican manuscripts. Now Aleph is also called the Sinaiticus. The other is called B or Vaticanus. They're called, if you read in some of these other versions, they're called the two older manuscripts. They are called older, and they are older than some of the others. They're called better, and they're called more reliable. But they're not better, and they're not more reliable. Amen. Now, Sinaiticus, he mentions that. Sinaiticus was discovered in 1844 by a man named Constantine Tischendorf. He discovered it in St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai. That is a Catholic monastery. That's where he found it. Guess where he found it? He found it in the trash can or on a trash pile. They didn't come and get the trash in those days. They just burn it. He found it on a pile of trash. They were going to burn it up. Even the Catholics in the monastery looked at it and said, that ain't worth nothing on eBay. Throw that out of here. Burn that up. Get rid of it. It ain't worth nothing. And it ain't worth nothing today. Amen. Spiritually speaking, but he found that. Dug it off the trash pile. Brought it home. I don't know what he did with it, but oh, look what I found. And he began to go through that manuscript. He counted 14,800 alterations and corrections. Can you imagine going through a Bible, and it wasn't a whole Bible. A lot of it was missing. But he found 14,000 places that it had been altered or corrected. He figured it out by the handwriting and pen marks and all that at least 10 different people had gone through and made all these corrections and alterations. It's no wonder they throwed it on the trash pile. 14,800 changes. The differences between all the new versions and your King James Bible are in the hundreds of thousands. There's a little book called Things That Are Different Are Not the Same. NIV is not the same as a King James Bible. Amen. And all the rest as well. That's a little bit about Sinaiticus. That is what it's called, though. They call that the older, the better, the more reliable. And where they get that from, they think like this. Well, it's older and it's closer to the disciples' time, so it must be the best. But could it be that they were older because that nobody used them? Because they had been trashed. Amen. And set aside. I've got two or three Bibles that's just about worn out. I use my Bible. And the early Christians used their Bibles. They wore them out. They copied him, they copied him, they copied him. And if they became corrupted, they threw him away. And the Jews were the same because they believed God's word was important and precious.
Amen.
So the older argument is really a bad argument. They're older because they were corrupted. That's the Sinaiticus. It's found in a Catholic monastery. The Vaticanus, or sometimes it's called B. You got A and B. It was found in the Vatican Library in 1481. It is still in their possession today. A Vaticanus was written around the year 350 to 370. This man, Tischendorf, he was a scholar. He lived at a time period. He saw both of them. He said that he thought that both of them were written by the same person and originally corrupted by the same individual. If you study the history of the church, you find that even in the early church, there was a huge apostasy. Satan tried to corrupt God's word from the very beginning and corrupt the church by changing the Bible. He's still trying to corrupt God's people in the church by changing the Bible. And he found and saw those two documents, those two manuscripts. It boils down to this. If you have anything other than a King James Bible, you actually have a Catholic Bible.
Amen.
One was found in a monastery. One is in the possession of the Vatican. All those others, New King James Version, all the changes in it, NIV, RSV, I mean all of them, they're all based primarily on those two manuscripts. It's a Catholic Bible. We do not have a Catholic Bible. Catholics, and I love them, and I'm not throwing stones, but they don't believe the gospel that we believe. They don't believe you go to heaven, that you're saved by grace through faith. They believe in the sacraments. There's a lot of things they do and observe that you do not find in the Word of God. If you do not have a King James Bible, you have an inferior Bible. Just not the best you could have. It's altered, it's changed, it's different. It's inferior. It's been tampered with in some very key places. I mean, if I was Satan, I'd like to take out the part about the Lord being risen from the dead. And that's what we find right here. Somebody might ask how much evidence is needed to prove that the King James Bible is the Word of God. I mean, God has promised to preserve His Word. There are so many books. There are so many authors. There is so much evidence. If you are interested in that, if somebody's interested in that, there's all you can stand. How much evidence does it take? The disciples here in Mark chapter 16, they found they had an empty tomb. They had a message from an angel. They had eyewitness confirmation, yet they just could not believe. And it's the same way with the Bible versions. It is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the heart. It is hard for modern man to confess that Grandpa was smarter than he is. And it always tickles me or makes me sad, one. You know, the people that say they can't understand that old King James Bible are usually college educated. And they say, well, I just can't understand all them these and thous. I've got to read something else so I can understand it. But my grandparents and your grandparents and many of them didn't even finish school. And, you know, they could understand it.
Amen.
They knew a whole lot more about God
true.
Than your average graduate from a big name university. They had a grasp of the great doctrines of the Word of God. They didn't get it from commentaries and the radio and everything else. They just got it from reading that King James Bible. They knew how to pray. They knew how to have revival. They knew how to have souls saved. They knew that there was power in the Word of God. Grandpa's smarter than we are.
Amen.
And it's hard to go to seminary and pay $100,000 or whatever it would be for a big education and go away saying, you know, all you need is a King James Bible. You know everything you need to know about the Word of God, the Bible, the doctrines in the Bible. The early Christians, they all believed that the Greeks were heretics. Today, what do you hear? The Greek, the Greek, the Greek. The early Christians thought the Greeks, that's where the heretics came from. Plato and Philo and Bocephus and all the rest of that crowd. I don't even know. Some of you get that and some of you won't. But the disciples just couldn't believe they had a heart problem. People today just don't believe they have a heart problem. Now, I'm closing with this. When I read tonight, I read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 14. And the Bible that I read from had over 25 differences from the Bible that you have on your lap. Did you catch them? Did you catch all those differences when I read tonight? I mean, there's 25 differences. And the reason there's 25 differences is because I read to you from the Holy Bible, 1611 edition, an original copy of a King James 1611 Bible. These 25 differences that I counted in this that I read to you tonight and what my Bible has, my King James Bible. Now, you didn't catch any of those differences. Because all the differences, and I'm going to leave you with this, people will come along and they'll say, the King James Bible's not the same. The King James Bible's been changed several times. It's been revised several times. And it has. But the only thing that's been revised is spelling and punctuation changes. There's thousands of differences. And I've read this all the way through this year. I'm up to 2 Thessalonians. I've read the whole original King James 1611. And I've not found one difference. It's just spelling. It's just spelling. U's or V's and F's or P's or S's, and you get used to that, you can still read along pretty good. Yeah, it's different, but it's the same word. It's the same word of God. And a lot of times what I do, I will listen and read at the same time. I listen to it read and read along at the same time. Same word. Same word. We got the Word of God, the same Word of God. It's not been changed. I'm almost done. If I find a change, I'll let you know. I'm almost done. I hadn't found one yet. We got the Word of God. You will never be a confident Christian if you don't get that settled in your heart. We have the Word of God. We've got a wonderful sword. There's not a thing wrong with it. Amen. Except we don't use it like we ought to. And so they just couldn't believe, but it's just a matter of the heart. The evidence was there, but they just couldn't believe. So that's where I'm going to close tonight. And I appreciate your good attention. I pray to be a help to you. I know that's a little bit technical and maybe some hard to follow along, but I hope not. I hope it's very simple. It's really a very simple thing. But I appreciate you coming out tonight. I hope it's a help to you. Anybody got anything? Word on your heart. Let's come to our feet. We'll let you be dismissed. I went